Reformation, the structures remained, but they were put to a very different use, a better use. They scoured the buildings, purging them of their icons and idols. And instead of the mumbling of the Mass, they filled the space with the preaching of the gospel and the singing of inspired praise. So formerly they were dens of idols and filled with the worship of demons. But now these places were filled with the presence of God himself. What a wonderful thing. But that illustrates for us something even more wonderful. It illustrates for us the work of grace in the life of the believer. Why? Because men are made to worship. All men, everywhere, in every time period, all men are worshipers. We're made by God to worship. And when not worshiping the triune God, then they worship idols. They'll worship false gods, sticks and stones. They'll worship the creature rather than the creator. They'll worship their own interests and ambitions. They'll worship themselves. But men do worship. Men continue to worship. But when the Lord comes by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and in conversion, men are made the temples of God. That's what our text says. They're made temples of God. The passage here says, "For ye are the temple of the living God." Now, this is a very familiar image to us, we who know our Bibles, right? The picture that's given to us in the Old Testament. In the first case, Solomon's temple, which was erected, and we've read a great deal about it. We have a picture in our heads, something of what it looked like. But as with so much of the Old Testament ceremonies, the temple too pointed forward to something greater. And so when you turn in your Bibles to the pages of the New Testament, we actually discover that the typology of the temple is fulfilled at least in four places. It's fulfilled, first of all, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember his words, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." He was speaking of his body, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is preeminently the fulfillment of all that the temple signified. But then the New Testament church is also referred to as the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, the place that God inhabits and fills with his presence in a few places. And heaven itself is referred to as tabernacle and temple. Indeed, the temple was an earthly type, as Hebrew tells us, after the pattern of what was heavenly, of the glory that is above in the abode of God. But then fourthly, the typology of the temple is fulfilled in the believer, the individual believer, man, woman, boy, or girl, who has been filled and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it's that fourth fulfillment that's being referred to here in the passage that is before us. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Three things this evening. And the title of our sermon is The Believer, the temple of the living God. We'll note three things. First of all, consecrated to God. So first of all, consecrated to God. So you think back to the Old Testament, the symbolism, the picture that's given to us there, the ancient Old Testament temple was composed and comprised of materials that had no original sacredness in them. And so wood was gathered out of the forests, and stone was quarried out of the ground, and gold was dug up and purified. Likewise, silver dug up and purified. They wove together fabric and so on. All of these were just common, ordinary materials, nothing inherently sacred about them, taken like all other pieces of wood and rock and gold and so on from the earth and the world that was around them. And so too with regards to the believer, right? The believer is one who, like all the rest of mankind, is created from common dust, made from the dust of the ground. And if you look at the believer's body, it's an ordinary body. It doesn't have anything that in itself sets it apart from other people, fingers and toes and eyes and hair and so on and so forth. They're ordinary. Men, the believer has natural gifts and personality and abilities, and indeed the same origin and a similar history to those that are around them. And so there's nothing inherently sacred about the believer as distinguished from other people in terms of their body, which is why the Lord comes to Israel, for example, and in Deuteronomy 7, he says, you know, who are you? What are you? Where did you come from? You know, don't be so foolish as to think that I loved you because you were better than others. You know, you're not greater and smarter and stronger and so on. Indeed, he speaks straight to them and says, you're the least of those in the earth. You know, I came to the weakest, and so on. And so too in the New Testament, the kingdom is not comprised of the mighty and the rich and so on, predominantly. But the Lord takes the weak things of the world to confound the wise. We can say our father and mother were Hittites, as it were, and that we were a people who deserved to be lost as much as any other. There's a commonality that's there. But once that Old Testament temple was built, and built not after the imagination and human creativity of men, but built precisely and exactly according to the appointment and prescription and design of God Himself, according to the will of God. Once that temple was erected, you know, and I, that it was dedicated. It was consecrated unto God. It was set apart from all that is common, as unto the Lord. And so from that moment on, according to the Lord's own appointment, according to the prescription that God had given, that building was different than every other building. People could live in homes, and there could be halls and other structures, palaces, and so on and so forth. But they were radically distinguished from this building, from the temple that the Lord had prescribed to be erected in the city of Jerusalem. It was dedicated as unto the Lord. And so it was referred to in the Old Testament as the house of God. This is God's house. This is owned in a peculiar way by God. This belongs wholly and entirely to Jehovah, to the Lord Himself. And so the believer too is called out from the common stock of mankind and consecrated, dedicated, made holy unto the Lord. The Lord says that His people are a holy people, that they are set apart from the rest of the world, that they are sanctified by the Lord, that they are declared holy. And so from here on, when the Lord comes to own His people, to redeem and save His people, we can say these are God's people, the people of the Lord. Those who are marked out, whatever their ethnic and historical and national history may be, the Lord takes ownership and says, this one and that one, these are mine. They have been consecrated unto me. And you'll remember how in the Old Testament, the sacredness of the temple was carefully guarded, carefully protected. And so all sorts of things were put into place to ensure that nothing would defile it. And so there were, you know, elaborate ordinances of ceremonial cleansing and so on that had to be applied and gone through in order to make approach. And sacrifices had to be offered. And certain men, the priests and Levites, were set apart. They too adorned in certain clothing and bathed and whatnot, blood had to be shed and sprinkled. All of this had to be put in place in order that the sacredness of God's temple would be kept. And so there were even armed guards and others who were given responsibility to protect the house of the Lord. And this is so deeply embedded into the mind and into the consciousness, the psyche of the Old Testament Israelite, that it would have controlled the orbit of their world. I mean, they thought in terms of the temple being the center of everything. They went up three times a year for the feasts, and they looked to the temple as the place where the Lord dwelt and where their help came from, and so on. And it's for this reason that you see the alarming, unsettling, even breathtaking response of God when his house is defiled. And in the Lord's providence, we actually read of it this evening, didn't we? We read from Ezekiel chapter 5. And there in Ezekiel 5, the Lord is bringing these devastating woes, these pronouncements of severe judgment on his people. And he says, if you were listening carefully as we read, because of the abominations of desecrating his house. They had defiled the house of the Lord in their corrupt worship and idolatry and so on and so forth. So there was care given to guarding and protecting that. And so too with the believer. The believer is the temple of the Lord. There is to be tremendous care given to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Right? The New Testament doesn't reduce or trim or in any way curtail the severity with which God responds to these sorts of things. And this needs to be deeply embedded in our consciousness. It needs to be deeply embedded in terms of our own psyche. We need to be thinking in terms of we really don't belong to ourselves, that we are consecrated to God, that we have been given entirely to the Lord, so that we have nothing, we are nothing, we do nothing apart from God's ownership, so that our hands and our eyes and our feet, the use of our bodies, the use of the faculties of our souls, our volition and conscience and affections and mind, the use of our gifts, our personality, as well as our temporal resources, all of these things are consecrated to God. And the problem is everybody here this evening will readily acknowledge that. Everyone can kind of nod internally, if not externally, and say, well, yeah, of course, this is true. We're consecrated to God and we're set apart to God and so on and so forth. But that is a very different thing. You know, merely checking the box and saying, I understand this notionally is very different from it actually sinking deep into our souls. And the evidence is borne out because you can cast your mind's eye over this day alone. And you think to yourself, where did I go? What did I do? What did I see? What did I say with my mouth? What attitudes did I exhibit today? I can do this as well as yourselves. And it is patently evident that there was not a consciousness of this consecration to God. We may think of it occasionally, and we may affirm it theologically, but that's very different from recognizing God views his people as his temple, and therefore as those who are consecrated, set apart, and dedicated to the Lord alone. This is why, you know, this is part of what lies behind the whole notion of us saying, not my will, but thy will be done. What is God's will for his own house? What is God's will for his own house in terms of individual Christians whom he dwells? The believer can truly say, I do not have a will. I should not have a will. I ought not to have a will of my own. My will is to do the will of my Father. And therefore, that changes everything. That changes how we see everything. It's not just how we see everything out there, but how we see everything in here, inside our own lives. It changes our perspective that we are to, in consecration to God, employ all that we are in ways that are in keeping with the revealed will of God in His law and in His word, that we're given to serve Him, that we're not ever given to serve ourselves, right? We can't say, well, we serve the Lord part-time and we serve ourselves part-time. We only serve the Lord full-time, or not at all, really, because there are no half measures with the Lord. All of our time is His, right? I've hit this note before, but this popular notion in Reformed circles, evangelical circles of, you know, so important that I have me time, right? This is abominable. I need to make sure I have my me time. That has to be given an important feature in my schedule and so on. What are you talking about? Where does this notion come from? It's not lifted out of the pages of Scripture. You have no me time. All of your time belongs to the Lord. It's not to say that there aren't times for rest and rejuvenation, but even those are in keeping with His design and according to His will and parameters and unto Him and for Him and so on. Every last one of us falls short of this, dismally short of this. Right? There's no one who can stand up and say, yes, indeed, consecrated to God. Check. Full stop. We have that. We don't have that. But we need that. And we need to start by wanting that. To be able to say, oh Lord, I want to be consecrated wholly unto Thee. That we desire it. That we're looking to the Lord in dependence upon Him, recognizing, you know, we'll make a hash of everything. Everything we touch and everything we do. We'll go to tatters instantly if left in our own feeble, incapable hands. And so instead, we're living in conscious dependence upon the Lord. Oh, Lord, grant help. Give grace. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We need to be led by the Spirit. We need to be given help to know the will and walk in the will of the Lord. We need energy, spiritual vitality to be able to say no to our own wills and to affirm and by God's grace walk in His will. There needs to be ever and always, and this applies to everything, not just this point. There always needs to be a sense of desperation. One that isn't ever lost. That day by day we never lose sight of how desperate we are. For the Lord, for His presence, for His power, for His grace, for His Spirit, for the work of the gospel, for the application of Christ, His death and resurrection to our souls, and so on. We're living in dependence upon Him. Why? Because we are those who are consecrated to God. So that's an objective reality. The believer is, not just should be, is consecrated to God. The problem is our failures in terms of defiling ourselves before the Lord. So no idols, right? What's the text say? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? It's a rhetorical question. Children, the obvious answer is no agreement. There is no agreement between the temple of God and idols. And so all of those idols of our own making, the things we love, the creaturely, temporal, passing, junkyard idols that we create in our own life, the ambitions, the job and work and money and people and, you know, possessions and all these sorts of things, our own dreams and ambitions and worldly pursuits and whatever. The Lord's saying, no agreement. Zilch. Nada. Nothing. There's no agreement between the temple of God and idols. Consecration to the Lord. Secondly, the dwelling place of God. Secondly, the dwelling place of God. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. You'll remember Solomon, they build the Solomon's temple, and then there's that glorious account that's given to us. The eternal God of glory descends from heaven. He enters into that temple. He fills the temple with a manifestation of his presence. We're told that he dwelt between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. And the place is filled with the cloud of glory. It's filled with smoke so that none can have place to stand in it. And it's visible and everyone can see it. It was his palace, Jehovah's palace as a king. And they weren't left to speculate. There was no conjecture. They could see the manifestation of the presence of God filling his own house. God's throne, we're told, was the mercy seat in the heart of the temple. We come to the New Testament. After the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's given the fullness of the Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he pours out that Spirit with great effusions, the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And God once again descends from heaven. And he fills his church. And he fills his people. God in Christ dwelling in the believer by the Holy Ghost. I will dwell in them. It's one thing for us to say that God is for us. The Bible says that. Beautiful, beautiful. It's one thing for us to say God is with us. Again, absolutely precious to us. That he is Emmanuel. He is the one who is with us. That he is a God who is toward us, and so on and so forth. But we cannot come short of affirming what this text says, that the God of glory is the God that is in his people, that he indwells his people. The triune God dwells in a special manner in the people of God. You remember Jesus' own words, the promise of this, in his the upper room discourse in John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Listen, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That the triune God will set up house within the believer. A few chapters later in chapter 17, verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then it goes on, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And so we have the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? God making his abode within the life of the believer. God dwelling in the believer by his Holy Spirit. Now we can say these words. They're not difficult. There's no abstract vocabulary required here. We're using simple prepositions like in. God is in and dwelling in his people. The language is simple enough. But the truth that it conveys, the concepts behind this are staggeringly profound. And blitz us in terms of the attempt to get our minds wrapped around the mystery. And it is mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is referred to as a great mystery by the Apostle Paul. To get our minds wrapped around this mystery. And yet we affirm it. We affirm that it's true. But again, I don't think that it is frequent enough or common enough for us to give adequate meditation to this biblical revelation, and for it to seep down into the fabric of our souls. You know, do we think God is dwelling in me, that God the Spirit is dwelling in me, that I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit? I mean, do we allow the full force of that reality to descend on us like a ton of bricks? I mean, you know the implications of this. Wherever we go, we're taking the Lord with us. Whatever we do, we're bringing the Lord into it with us. Right? This has very unsettling implications with regards to sin. Where you go that is sinful, the Lord is being taken. What you do that is sinful, the Lord is being taken. And so you get this brought out not only here where it's saying, now you understand, how can the temple of God have any agreement with idols, or Christ with Belial, or a believer with an infidel, and so on. But the parallel passage here in 1 Corinthians, he's using it in reference to sexual immorality. And he's speaking about the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ and being indwelt by the Lord. And he says, you know what this means. He says that when fornication happens, a person is made one with a harlot. And Paul is saying, you're not appreciating here the impact that this should have, the devastating impact that this should have on you. You're bringing Christ into this abominable, iniquitous, wicked, vile action and sin. Well, you can extrapolate from what Paul's saying there, and you can begin to think of how this works its way out in the application all the way across the board for the believer. Our mouth, our eyes, our ears, our hands, our feet, our heart, our everything that that we have, all, everything that we are. We're not just representing the Lord, we are. Shame heaped upon shame for the misrepresentation that we so often convey to those watching around us, both believing and unbelieving. But it's more. We're indwelt by the Lord himself. And God inhabits every part of the believer's nature. He inhabits every part of the believer's nature. So when the Spirit indwells us, it includes, for example, our understanding. Our understanding. Isaiah 11, speaking of Christ, but it has relevance to us. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The Lord comes to us and he grants us the ministry. He grants us the presence of the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit, who is operative in all of our faculties, so that the Spirit is at work in our minds, illuminating our minds, enabling us to see what we would otherwise be unable to see, and so on. The Spirit is at work in terms of our hearts as well. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Here we have the witness of the Spirit in terms of assurance, of faith and salvation and of the love of God and so on. But the Spirit is there indwelling the believer in order that the Spirit might be at work in the heart, right? I think we sometimes disconnect this. You have unconverted people and not indwelt by the Spirit, and their minds are defiled and depraved, and their hearts are hard as rocks, and their consciences are calloused, and their affections are set on the things of the earth, and so on. But then you come to the believer, it's because the believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit that they can have affections which are set on things above where Christ is. That they can have a mind that thinks God's thoughts after him. That have volitions that are controlled under his influence in the will and way of the Lord. That have consciences that are illuminated and made sensitive to the things of Christ, who reigns over them as Lord. It's because the Spirit indwells the believer that these things are true. And of course it's true not only of the soul, but of the body as well. 1 Corinthians 6, the passage I referred to earlier, it says in verse 19, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" So what's true of the soul is true of the body as well. The Spirit indwells the body of the believer, the whole person. This has implications, God dwelling in the midst of us. Now, you say, well, Pastor, you know, these things are mysterious, and there's so much that's unseen here, right? We're talking about things you can't see. We can see the pulpit. We can see the Bible inspired by the Word of God. We can read the words and so on and so forth. We can see our bodies, you know. But there are manifestations of His presence that we do see, in a sense, that we do have experience of. We can see the work of the Holy Spirit and the fruit that the Spirit is producing. Right? Those are things that are seen. Some of them are unseen by the human eye in terms of the fruit of the Spirit in the soul, but some of that manifests itself outwardly as well, the fruit that's born in the works of God through His people and so on. So we can see those things. And it's not, this is concrete, right? This is something tangible, because the believer can say, look, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, none of this could be true. I could not have the evidence of the work of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit that are being manifest. Those things are impossible for the natural man. And so it's not like kind of murky, you know, unclear, whatever. If and when and where the believer sees the work of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, it is evident, irrefutable manifestations of the Spirit indwelling the believer. We can see these things by faith as well, of course. And we see them experientially in the enjoyment that is had by His fellowship. We have fellowship, right? We in the benediction, Pauline benediction from the end of 2 Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. We preeminently, you know, are able to have communion in the Spirit, with the Spirit, by the Spirit. And so there is the enjoyment of spiritual fellowship with the Holy Ghost and with God, with the triune God. This is something seen, as it were, not with the physical eye, but experienced, the enjoyment of fellowship with God. So there is, secondly, indwelt by God. Thirdly, sacrifices are offered. Sacrifices are offered. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That latter language, obviously, the language of the covenant. But you think again of the Old Testament temple. There were sacrifices continuously offered, perpetual, constant. I mean, the priests had full-time work, right? Constantly sacrifices are being offered, which means that the temple was a scene of death. It was a scene of blood. It was a scene of smoke that was burning on the altar, and so on. And none of those things are true in the New Testament. The ceremonies have been abrogated. It's bloodless in the New Testament, but no less real. The types are gone, but the things signified are very much alive. And the New Testament makes this clear because, for example, the believer himself is a sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." Not death, not blood, not smoke. "Ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Our bodies are a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Sacrifices are being offered. Spiritual sacrifices are being offered. The believer dies or is to die. to everything that stands in way of following the Savior. We're to die daily. We're to take up our cross daily. We're to follow Christ daily. And we're to die to everything that stands in the way of following him. There is death. The believer's life is a scene of death, perpetual death, continuous death. Right? Dying to self, dying to sin, dying to the world. We're made dead to these things. It's not bloody in the physical sense, but there is death. And there is spiritual incense, if you will. Prayer is the thing that fulfills that Old Testament type of incense. We sing about it in Psalm 41. We see it in the Old Testament, Revelation 5, Revelation 8, all make clear. That Old Testament type, that symbol was a picture of prayer. And so we're not surprised then when we turn to the New Testament and the Lord tells us that we're to be offering sacrifices of praise and prayer and worship to the Lord. And so, for example, in Hebrews chapter 13, we're told to offer these spiritual sacrifices of praise unto the Lord. Right? Our prayers, our praise, our worship. You get the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Not carnal ones, not physical ones, not temporal ones. Away with all the Romish nonsense. Spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord. Another sense, we are offering all that we have, right? We, of course, have the devotion of the first fruits of our possession to the Lord. But what is that, right? The devoting of the first fruits of our possessions to the Lord is a concrete, tangible expression of the fact that it's all His. That it's all His and that it all belongs to Him and it's all devoted to Him. In one way or another, we're offering all that we have to Him. We offer up the sacrifice of obedience and devotion and service to Him, walking in His commandments, which is well pleasing in His sight, devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, heart and life, service, right? The sacrifice of service, of self-denying service, Christ-centered service, Christ-pleasing service. Serving the Lord in His kingdom, seeking first that kingdom, serving His people, everything from a cup of water to the greatest thing ever done. Right? All of these things, even at times the call to serving the Lord and martyrdom for some. And of course, when the believer feels at times, as we often do, some of us, that he has nothing else to offer the Lord, then the Lord tells him, that he is able to offer a broken and contrite heart, which is well pleasing to Jehovah. And we often feel at the bottom, and nothing else we can offer and do offer a broken and contrite heart to the Lord. Here we are, Lord, in all of our weakness, all of our failures, all of our brokenness, all of our dismal history and circumstances. Hearts broken, conviction of sin, humbled under the Lord, coming and just whimpering in humility, the expressions of our heart. These things are absolutely delightful to the Lord. He loves them. They're music to His ears. They glorify Him. They bring praise to His name. And so you see here the priesthood of the believers, as you saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, not just verse 5, but verse 9 as well. The priesthood of the believers. So what does this mean? If you're putting the pieces together here, in a sense, the believer is a temple, is a sacrifice, and is a priest unto the Lord. The believer is all those things. Temple indwelt by God, sacrifice offered before the Lord, and has that priesthood of the believers. Right? You think of the Old Testament. The priests were set apart by ceremonial cleansing. All of that's typified what the believer has in reality. Set apart by being washed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? They were adorned with beautiful garments. But the believer is adorned with far more beautiful garments, clothed with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament priest was anointed in order that he might be set to this work of priesthood. And the believers are anointed with far better, anointed with the Holy Ghost himself, which brings us full circle back to the beginning. Consecration and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so there are sacrifices that are offered, not carnal ones, not ceremonial ones, but spiritual ones by the Holy Spirit. The believer's life as the temple of God is a perpetual place of continual sacrifice unto the Lord to the glory of his great name. Well, these things obviously convict us, but they should also console us. And especially for those who are inclined more to be morose than cheerful. The Lord's telling us, look, you can actually, the believer can lay claim to this. I am consecrated unto God. Not just look at all of the failures and how I've fallen short of it. But this is a reality that the Lord himself has declared. And we can lay claim to it. I'm not my own. I belong to the Lord. And I belong wholly and entirely to him. What a glorious thing. Allow that to sink in. And the blessing and joy and comfort that brings actually fuels the desire and strength and energy to then live for his glory. To think in terms of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This isn't something that just should be or could be or might be. But for the believer, it is inescapably the case. What privileges does that bring with it? To be so near. This is why the Lord says it is expedient for me to go away. Far better. Because if I do, the Comforter will come and indwell you. We have more, not less. Well, if you meditated upon those privileges, that too stirs up and elevates the heart and strengthens and encourages and gives the believer hope and blessing and being able to draw on the Spirit to walk with him. To think in terms of the sacrifices that are offered, real spiritual heavenly transactions are taking place. When we pray, when we praise, when we worship, when we serve the Lord, when we devote ourselves and our stuff to his service, when we cry out with brokenness before him, sacrifices which are acceptable unto the Lord are being received before his throne. What great consolations this is to us. But what the believer is to God, the unbeliever is to the devil, the god of this world. One passing word for those of you who are unconverted. What the believer is to God, the unbeliever is to the devil, the god of this world. The unbeliever, for those of you who are unconverted and outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not consecrated unto the Lord in the sense that we've been describing here. Not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Not offering sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto the Lord. Instead, you're devoted to sin. Jesus says to your father, the devil, you're devoted to the world, friend of the world, consecrated to the world. You're indwelt by the power, the domination, the tyranny of sin, and to your own erring heart. There are sacrifices, but they're sacrifices to false gods. You live your life for yourself. You live your life for your own pleasures, and your own desires, and so on and so forth. What a colossal train wreck. But that's the nature of fallen man. A temple of idols rather than the temple of God. Oh, that God would come to you and enable you to see what I just said. That he would actually enable you to see it, to feel the horror of it, to see the alarm of it. And in that condition, to be driven to cry out to the Lord, give unto me the Holy Spirit, who brings a new nature and a new heart, and who brings Christ with him, and who brings all of the blessings of the gospel to look To the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer who is able to cleanse you from your sin, to put your confidence in his atoning work. You say, well, I can't do that. The Bible says, Jesus himself said, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, will not the Father give that Spirit? Take Christ at his word, lay hold of his promise, and in faith, ask that indeed the Spirit would indwell you, that he'd give you a new heart, that he'd cleanse you from your sin, that he'd unite you to Jesus Christ, that he'd give you the gifts of faith and repentance, and that he'd reconcile you to himself. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, the Lord of glory, Jehovah of hosts, the God who dwelt in that temple, who manifests thy presence over the mercy seat, how thankful we are that there is something far greater, realities to which those simple types could only point. Give us, O Lord, to see all that has been revealed to us in New Testament glory, and grant that we would enter in and have full enjoyment of these privileges, that we would give and that we would be given help, O Lord. We confess that the believer is indeed thy temple. And we pray, O God, make it glorious for thine own name's sake. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.